Triumphalism, Suffering, and Spiritual Maturity, an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, in its literary, theological, and historical context, by Daniel L. Aiken, Criswell Theological Review, Volume 4, Issue 1, 1989, pages 119 through 144. John E. Wood has aptly stated, "Let it be said at once that 2 Corinthians fills much the same place in the New Testament as does the book of Job in the Old. It is a letter written by one whose heart has been broken by many intolerable burdens heaped on him, a man struggling with a recalcitrant church and a malignant foe. If in Romans and Galatians we see the apostle, quote, proclaiming, end quote, the cross with might and main, in 2 Corinthians we see him, quote, bearing, end quote, the cross and bearing it triumphantly, end quote." Classically, 2 Corinthians has been divided into three major sections, chapters 1 through 7, 8 through 9, and 10 through 13. Conceptually and stylistically challenging, 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 are perhaps the most intriguing chapters, not only of this book, but of the entire Pauline corpus. They contain a resounding affirmation of his apostolic authenticity and authority in the face of fierce opposition at Corinth. Emotional and passionate, the heart and soul of the apostle is laid bare. Yet their importance does not stop here. Included are clear and pointed characteristics of what constitutes true spirituality and tangible evidence of progress in Christian maturity. In addition, technical questions of literary form, linguistic device, and conceptual framework add excitement to the exegete who approaches these chapters seeking to bridge the horizons of Paul's day and his or her own. At the apex of these chapters, both structurally and theologically, is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Quote, "Paul's vision of paradise and affliction of pain," end quote. The purpose of this study will be to analyze this text in light of its greater context biblically, historically, and theologically, a synthesizing and summarizing of the present-day research and study will be the guiding principle which will be followed. 1. Matters of introduction. Literary composition. The literary problem of this epistle, which has received the greatest attention, is the relationship of chapters 1 through 9 to 10 through 13. That chapters 10 through 13 constitute a self-contained unit of thought is almost universally acknowledged. Further, the abrupt change in tone between chapters 9 and 10 is equally evident. These observations have led scholars to a number of theories of compilation, which will briefly be noted. 1. 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 constitutes what is called the sorrowful letter alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is chronologically prior to 2 Corinthians 1 through 9. Textually and historically, this view is problematic. 2. 2 Corinthians is a unity. This view is supported textually and historically, but must deal with the abrupt change in tone between chapters 9 and 10. 3. 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 was written sometime after chapters 1 through 9 as a separate letter. This view adequately accounts for the change in tone between chapters 9 and 10, but faces the same difficulties as view 1. 4. 2 Corinthians is formally unified from its origination, but chronologically separated at chapters 9 and 10. As to the time of writing, Carson summarizes a possible reconstruction. 2 Corinthians is a fairly long letter. Few could manage to write it at a lengthy single sitting. Paul may well have received additional news, bad news, about the Corinthian church before he finished the letter. And if so, this would account for the abrupt change of tone at the beginning of chapter 10. In short, after finishing the first 9 chapters, but before actually terminating the letter and sending it off, Paul receives additional bad news and therefore adds 4 more chapters of rebuke. 2 Corinthians is thus a formally unified letter, but does reflect a substantial change of perspective in the last 4 chapters. In the light of these historical, textual, and literary observations, view 4 seems reasonable, and therefore the position we advocate. Discourse and thematic structure. There is remarkably little study which has been conducted in this area. However, tentatively, and for the sake of further study, the views of J.F. Osting are offered as an initial presentation of the discourse structure of 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. Osting argues from discourse analysis that 2 Corinthians chapters 10:1 through 13:10 constitutes a single high-level grammatical unit called a division. Within this division, Osting identifies 3 subsections identified semantically and propositionally as follows. 1. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, Paul establishes his authority against all opposition. 2. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, 19, Paul presents his qualifications. And 3. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, Paul expresses his hope that the Corinthians will repent. Osting expands this threefold sectioning to a sixfold, and then proceeds to summarize propositionally the division via its separate sections in what he identifies as a theme line analysis or summary statement of the division. Division, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13:10. My authority is something the Lord gave me to upbuild you, not to tear you down. Section, chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. When I am present, my authority is powerful because grounds advanced along the theme line. Section, chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. My limit is that which God assigned to me to come as far as you. And section 11, verses 1 through 15. The reason you should bear with me is your danger of being led astray from devotion to Christ. Therefore, I boast that, result and advance, section chapter 11, verses 16 through 12:10, my chief external qualification is my weakness. The reason for boasting, reason and advance, section chapter 12, verses 11 through 21, the reason for speaking of myself is your edification. And chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, my motivation in writing, while absent, is that I may not have to use the Lord's authority severely when present. Osting expands his analysis by arguing that the organization of this division can be arranged chiastically as follows. A. Warning, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. B. Reason for apology, chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. C. Apology, chapter 11, verse 16 through 12:10, B prime, reasons for apology, chapter 12, verses 11 through 21, A prime, warning, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Osting notes, along with this chiastic or cyclical organization, there is a linear progression. The thought moves from the false apostle cause of the Corinthians problem in the first 3 sections, chapter 10, 1 through 11, 15, through the minister's ministry of apologetics, chapter 11, 15 through 12, 10, to a final appeal for an appropriate response in the last 2 sections, chapter 12, 11 through 13, 10. He also observes that if the unity of 2 Corinthians is accepted, division, chapter 10 through 13, can be viewed as a natural continuation of division, chapter 2, verses 14 through 7:4, especially as viewed against the context of Paul's opposition at Corinth. In division, chapter 2, verses 14 and following, the opponents are attacked, 1, via negative antithetical statements, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 2, number 2, by indirect references to their doctrine, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. 3. Then by direct identification, chapter 5, verse 12, compare 11:18, the rationale behind the theological argument is to persuade the wavering Corinthians to respond to Paul and not to throw their lot with the false teachers. Appeals to the Corinthians from Paul's proper manner of life and his sufferings for them also serve to explain the rationale behind Paul's argument. Chapter 2, verse 17, 4, 2, and 15, chapter 5, 11, chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. These appeals foreshadow the content of chapter 11, 16, through 12, 18 in particular. Through discourse analysis, Austin sees the apex of 2 Corinthians chapters 10 to 13 chiastically structured, Paul's apologia in chapter 11, 16 through 12, 10. From a literary and theological perspective, this insight, I believe, can be confirmed. Especially is chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, the text to which we give primary attention, often argued to be the climax and primary focus of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to 13. Keeping in mind, of course, its vital relationship to chapter 11, verses 16 to 33. Literary form of chapter 10 to 13. 2 Corinthians 10 to 13 is now generally understood as a Pauline polemic or apology vented against recent and disruptive intruders at Corinth. Paul, in what is often designated as a, quote, fool's speech, end quote, chapter 11, 1 through 12, 10, refutes these interlopers with a counterattack of sarcasm, comparison, irony, and self-praise. Forbes, building upon the insights of Betts, yet not following him uncritically, argues that Paul, responding to his opponent's characterization of him as inconsistent and hence as a flatterer, and to the invidious comparison of his opponent's attacks, the whole convention of self-advertisement by means of remarkably subtle and forceful parody of its methods. He characterizes his opponents as pretentious and fraudulent, while laying before the Corinthian congregation a powerful statement of his own apostolic position and authority. I will not attempt to prove that Paul is directly dependent on any of our literary sources, but rather that he makes use of conventions which they also utilize. Spittler adds to these observations when he says, the narrow context of the, quote, paradise pericope, end quote, as 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 may be called, has been identified by Windisch as the, quote, fool's speech, end quote, narenrida, spanning chapter 11, 1 through 12, 13. The major significance of this, quote, fool's speech, end quote, lies in Paul's use of it as a polemic instrument. He engages in self-praise only as a fool, but then he, and by designed implication they, no longer speaks, kata kurion, chapter 11, 17. The issue of apostolic authority that thus emerges may, with Caseman, be taken as a major underlying theme in chapter 10 through 13. And that theme figures prominently in the paradise pericope. Martin adds to these insights when he says, evidence seems adequate to justify the conclusion that in Paul's apologia, he is calling on the idioms and expressions currently being used at Corinth. Also, Paul uses here a style of writing parallel with the devices used by philosophers in their debate with the sophists. McCant furthers the discussion in the area of genre when he notes, quote, nowhere is the proliferation of genres more evident than in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. Autobiographical data are predominant in these four chapters, and it has been identified as a Socratic, apologetic, or polemic autobiography, but more accurately as ironic apology, end quote. McCant, narrowing the scope of his study notes, quote, within an integral part of the apostolic apologia is another literary form, the foolish discourse. The fool's discourse, a device used by the Platonic Socrates against the sophist, allows Paul effectively to employ caucasus. In the fool's speech, Paul employs other forms. Peristases are provided in chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, 30 specific times, and chapter 12, verse 10. In both cases, they fulfill the principle, quote, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness, end quote. Chapter 11, verse 30. Judge suggests that chapter 11, 32 to 33 is a conscious parody of the criterion for the Roman award of a corona muralis, and Betts has found two artologies in chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, which use parody, a literary form in the Foolish Discourse. A Himmelfahrt parodierit is given in chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, and in chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. These are forms within forms, and irony, sometimes even sarcasm, is employed throughout the rhetorical device. Without endorsing all of McCant's observations, especially his approval of the Betts's form-critical conclusions, his comments serve well in pointing out the multifaceted genres and literary devices which Paul has masterfully woven together in the concluding chapters of 2 Corinthians. Historical context. C. Forbes has provided a, quote, brief sketch, end quote, which serves well in aiding us to understand the Sitzen Leben of Paul at Corinth. By summarizing Forbes' sketch, one can frame the following context. At some point during Paul's initial ministry at Corinth, he was offered financial support, possibly by an influential member at the Church of Corinth. The factional situation at Corinth made the acceptance of such an offer problematic, and so Paul felt it necessary to reject the offer, one, so as not to become a burden, and more importantly, two, to avoid compromising his position and fostering the flames of factionalism. By way of an alternative suggestion, Paul proposed that the model of relationship he desired with the Corinthian congregation would be, one, that of a parent and his children, whose position is therefore affirmed by his paternity, and two, that of an ambassador, whose position is affirmed by his sender, and not those to whom he is sent. Despite his motivational integrity, his refusal of assistance was met with hostility and scorn, and a shaky relationship which had existed from the start, compare 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and following, was made worse. Forbes points out that Paul's first two chapters in 1 Corinthians revolve around the dialectic of weakness and power, folly and wisdom, which he observed in the Lord Jesus, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, in the Corinthian church, chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, and also in his apostolic ministry, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It is significant to note at this point the importance of these themes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, especially chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. In the midst of this unhealthy context, the Palestinian interlopers arrived on the scene, probably flaunting themselves and seeking letters of commendation. Already prepared for and engaged in an anti-Pauline agenda, these Judaizers of a Palestinian wing found the situation at Corinth opportunistic. On their arrival at Corinth, these interlopers, quote, super apostles, end quote, as Paul calls them, in chapter 11, verse 5, and chapter 12, verse 11, formed an alliance with the opponents of Paul, and together they carried on an anti-Pauline polemics in increasing intensity. Paul was accused of being inconsistent, strong when absent, but weak when present. Possibly accusations of insincerity were leveled, as well as evaluations of inferiority with respect to eloquence, personality, and spiritual experiences. Such a context, historically reconstructed, informs our background understanding of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13. Theological context. Within 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, and its immediate context, several important theological motifs are present which assist us in our exposition. These include the development of a weakness Christology, the foundation of apostolic authority, a rebuke of an over-realized eschatology, the Christian life, and the proper place of boasting. This later subject is related to practical theology, yet it is an equally significant concern of the apostle. We shall briefly comment on each of these in the final preparation of our analysis of chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. 1. Weakness Christology. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, Paul reluctantly, quote, boasts, end quote, about visions and revelations, though he finds little benefit in such activity. Though he has been, quote, raptured into paradise, end quote, and heard areta remata, quote, unutterable utterances, end quote, he could not and would not boast in his present self, verses 2 through 5, after the manner of his opponents. He could legitimately boast, he would be telling the truth, but he, quote, refrained, end quote, phaedomai, because his authority rested in his public consistent words and witness and not in the ecstatic experiences of the previous day, verses 6 through 7a. His thorn in the flesh was an instrument of instruction concerning the sufficiency of divine grace, verses 7b through 9a. Further, Paul learned, paradoxically, yes, that the center of the Christian life was the principle that perfection, maturity, comes through weakness, power through humility. This principle itself is grounded in a weakness Christology, compare chapter 13, verse 4, and is that which gives validity and significance to chapter 11, verses 23 to 33, and counteracts the mindset and claims of the interlopers at Corinth, where the opponents of Paul presumed a Christology only of dunamis, quote, strength, end quote. The apostle rightly operated within the scope of a Christology of asthenia, quote, weakness, end quote. M. Harris provides a helpful and balanced perspective of this spiritual principle when he states, quote, both weakness and power existed simultaneously in Paul's life, note verses 9b and 10b, as they did in Christ's ministry and death. Indeed, the cross of Christ forms the supreme example of, quote, power in weakness, end quote. Thus, it is in the context of a weakness Christology that Paul understands and builds his theology of Christian apostleship and, indeed, the Christian life. 2. The foundation of apostolic authority. The basis of Paul's apostolic authority, as we see, is closely related, indeed rooted in his weakness Christology, as is his rebuke of overrealized eschatology and the proper exercise of boasting. Martin summarizes the perspective of Paul when he says, quote, Paul's weakness, whether exhibited in his suffering for the gospel or centered in the thorn in the flesh, have been his criteria for true apostleship. He has entered into the fray not in order to boast of his own achievement, but to boast of his weakness. By doing so, he has offered the Corinthians an alternative to the opponents that harass him. The alternative is strength based on weakness, a theme no doubt foreign to the opponents of Paul, but one that expressed the heart of his gospel of a crucified Lord. His weakness is the power of the crucified. In the same vein, Forbes adds, quote, for Paul, apostolic authority is the authority of the gospel itself, mediated through the apostle. Since the gospel is the message of the, quote, foolishness, end quote, and, quote, weakness, end quote, of God himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the apostle, if he is such at all, embodies that foolishness and weakness. That is to say, his life and work bear the marks of the death of Christ, the physical sufferings and the social stigmata which we find enumerated in the, quote, catalogs of humiliation, end quote. The pattern is not confined to the apostle, but it is preeminently exemplified in him. His congregations are to imitate him in his, quote, weakness, end quote, as he imitates Christ. Apostolic authority, the embodiment of the power of the gospel in the person of the apostle, is the eschatological power of God, which is characteristically revealed, quote, in weakness, end quote. This is what his opponents in their arrogance have forgotten, end quote. Forbes identifies, I believe, the crux of the matter when he comments on chapter 12, verses 8 through 9 by saying, quote, "This, then, is why Paul will not boast of anything except his," quote, "weakness," end quote, "his humiliation and sufferings. They are to him the surest marks of his commendation by the suffering Messiah," end quote. Spittler adds his affirmation to these observations when he comments, quote, "The opponents authenticate their apostolic authority by pneumatic demonstration. Paul, paradoxically, accredits his own authority by a recital of weakness, thus aligning himself with his Lord, who was crucified from a position of asthenaos, weakness," chapter 13, verse 4. 3. Correcting overrealized eschatology. The triumphalism of Paul's opponents, as well as their apparent preoccupation with ecstatic experiences, gives evidence of an overrealized eschatology in Corinth. Contrasting Paul's paradise vision with the mystery religions, Lincoln makes an important point which applies also to Paul's enthusiastic, existential, eschatological opponents. Quote, "In distinction from the mysteries, for Paul this experience of heaven had no soteriological function as a rebirth elevating him to a higher existence. There is no hint that he looked at it as a point of arrival in his search for salvation, or as that which produced a oneness with the divine and a share in God's immortal being. Rather, it came to him as someone who was already a, quote, man in Christ, end quote, and that he was generated such an extraordinary personal assurance of the reality of the heavenly dimension through vision and revelation was purely of grace," end quote. Concerning Paul's mystical experience recorded in chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, Stewart notes, quote, quote, "Even in the apostle's own career, it was quite exceptional. This was not the level on which he habitually lived. The rapture and ecstasy came and passed. Paul himself, this is the point to be emphasized, would have been the first to recognize and insist that such experiences form only a comparatively small part of the soul's deep communion with God in Christ. It was in the daily, ever-renewed communion, rather than in the transient rapture, that the inmost nature of Christianity lay," end quote. Verse 12:6 embodies the essence of Paul's thinking on this issue when he informs the Corinthians that it is his present and continuous public life and proclamation, note the use of the present tense, which is his critical concern, and also his criterion for vibrant and genuine Christian experience. 4. Legitimate boasting in the Christian life. McCant points out that Paul's, quote, "boasting in weakness," end quote, is a parody of boasting that is thus ironical. Under no circumstance does Paul wish to engage in what Plutarch calls periautologia. Paul uses caucasus. "It is not pleasing to the Lord," chapter 11:17. Since it is forced on him, he will boast, quote, "inoffensively," end quote, and unwittingly, he is consonant with Plutarch's rules for avoiding the offensiveness of self-praise, end quote. McCant goes on to show that while Paul's use of, quote, "boasting," end quote, is consistent with the principles set forth by Plutarch, such may be only coincidence. He further adds, more importantly, that one should not neglect the Old Testament as a possible source for the apostles' ideas and methods in this area. Having laid a contextual foundation, McCant proceeds to identify in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 aspects of boasting which may properly be termed, quote, "principles of Paul's theology of boasting," end quote. McCant argues that though Paul does not systematize them, he does indeed advocate certain and specific principles for boasting. Caucasus, a word which in its various forms appears 24 times in 2 Corinthians, 19 alone in chapters 10 through 13, 5 in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Note the following observations. 8 principles of Paul's theology of boasting. 1. Apologetic, caucasus, or boasting, is inappropriate, chapter 12, verse 19. 2. Boasting is not katakurion against the Lord, but katasarka against the flesh, and thus it is done en aphrosune, in foolishness. 3. Boasting must not be done ametra, chapter 10, verse 13 and 15. 4. Sucrisis is forbidden, chapter 10, verse 12. 5. Boasting is appropriate if one boasts en curio, in the Lord, chapter 1, verse 30, chapter 12, verse 5, 9, 10. 6. Boasting is appropriate if one boasts of ta tes asthenaos, of one's weakness, chapter 11, verse 30, 12, 5, 9, and 10. 7. Boasting may be done in the role of aphron, foolishness, chapter 11, 1, 10, 16, 17, 21, 23, and 12, 11. 8. Boasting is sometimes necessary, day, chapter 11, verse 30, chapter 12, verse 1, but it is useless, u sumferon, chapter 12, verse 1b. McCant's summary statement of these principles of boasting is an echo of our prior conclusion concerning the primacy of Paul's, quote, weakness Christology, end quote. The theology of the cross, he states, quote, boasting in, quote, weakness, end quote, in the Lord, end quote, finds its foundation in Paul's Christology and theology of the cross. 2. Exposition of chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Glorying about revelations to his soul and a thorn for his flesh. Alfred notes that there is no break between this chapter and the last, especially is 11:22 through 33 significant to the passage, for it, along with the, quote, thorn in the flesh, chapters 12, verses 7 through 10, pericope, serves to sandwich the paradise rapture in the context of weakness, thereby de-emphasizing via structural context the importance of this ecstatic experience. Price notes that, quote, basically the thrust of the, quote, pronouncement story, end quote, constituted by 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, is that the blessing of God comes only on the heels of adversity, not in the midst of ecstasy, end quote. Spittler structurally divides the text into five units. Verse 1, introduction of the subject. Verses 2 through 4, the paradise, third heaven, rapture. 5 through 7, character and grounds for boasting. Verses 7 through 9a, and sklops and its persistence. And verses 9b through 10, strength and weakness. We will adjust this analysis slightly in our exposition. 1. Spiritual ecstasy and the paradise rapture. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1. Quote, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord, end quote. Paul continues his ironic boasting and states that it is morally necessary for him to do so, kaukasthai, present infinitive, even though such boasting is not expedient or beneficial, ou sumferon men. The idea seems to be that such activity is not becoming of an apostle, and that it is not profitable for the Corinthians. Such action is not the best avenue of spreading and defending the gospel, and Paul would prefer not to boast at all. Yet, as Berent says, quote, it is not expedient to boast, but it might be even more inexpedient not to boast, end quote. Thus Paul moves to, quote, visions and revelations from the Lord, end quote. In our text, quote, visions, end quote, and, quote, revelations, end quote, are interchangeable terms, and only minor distinction between the two is warranted. A revelation may or may not be via a vision, and a vision may or may not be a revelation. Plummer notes that except in the Apocrypha, aptasia, quote, visions, end quote, always points to a vision that reveals something. The use of the plural, quote, visions, end quote, and, quote, revelations, end quote, may indicate that Paul intended to share several experiences of this type, yet the profitless nature of boasting led him to recount only one. The word Kyriou, Lord, should be viewed as a subjective genitive ablative of source. The visions/revelations are, quote, from the Lord, end quote, and not, quote, of or about the Lord, end quote, objective genitive. Harris points out that this interpretation is confirmed contextually by verse 4, as well as the repeated use of the divinum passivum in verses 2, 4, and 7, where the unexpressed agent is God. Verses 2 through 4, quote, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. In solemn and subdued but rhythmic language, which reads as if it were an outcome of much meditation and which suggests a good deal more than it states, Paul affirms the reality of his mysterious experiences. End quote. Barrett's comments on these verses are crucial to a proper understanding of what Paul is attempting to accomplish. They serve also as a balanced perspective and needed correction to some of the form-critical conclusions made popular by Betts. Barrett says, quote, even when boasting of his own visions, Paul is unwilling to do so directly. He tells his story as if related to someone else of whom he speaks in the third person. We may compare the occasional rabbinic use of, quote, this man, end quote, for I. There is a man who is a visionary, and this man is in fact St. Paul. But Paul would rather be thought of as a weak man who has nothing to boast of but his weakness. Betts' account of verses 2 through 4 as a parody of an ascension narrative, of which there were not a few in the ancient world, is full of useful parallels and of suggestions. It seems to me, however, that the passage has an inner motivation that makes it essentially independent of the parallels. Paul is not writing a literary exercise in a given style. Paul begins in verse 2 by stating oida anthropon, I know a man, perfect indicative intensive. He essentially repeats this in verse 3. Indeed, the word oida, or I know, is significant in verses 2 through 3, occurring 7 times. Paul describes this man as in Christo, in Christ, a favorite Pauline designation to describe the vital union of the Christian relationship between a believer and his Lord. This designation, along with the use of the third person, may be Paul's means of highlighting the sacred nature of the experience, or because he wants to maintain a distinction between the Paul who was granted his marvelous experience and the Paul who will only boast of his weaknesses. Chapter 11, verse 30. To argue that, quote, in Christ, end quote, means that this experience the apostle was, quote, swallowed up in Christ so as almost to lose his own personality, end quote, is to read into the text more than is warranted. Indeed, Furnish seems to have the right idea when he says, quote, the phrase, quote, in Christ, end quote, may simply mean, quote, a Christian, end quote. See, for example, Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Or, more probably, it is used to identify this person, Paul, as one whose life has been transformed and made new through faith in Christ. Compare Romans chapter 6, 11, 8, 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30, and especially 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul dates the experience as occurring approximately 14 years from the time of writing, thus placing the event in the early 40s. He states further that the kind of experience, whether pneumatic or somatic, is unknown to him. He repeats his thought with little variation in verse 3b, indicating his ignorance, but also his indifference as to the mode of experience. That it actually happened is certain. The how of it is not the primary concern. Perhaps the apostle is purposely avoiding the endorsement of either a Jewish tradition, which almost always presumed a somatic rapture in such experiences, or a Hellenistic tradition, which almost always envisioned a pneumatic rapture in which the body and soul, psuche, were separated. As far as identifying this vision with anything specific, we know of the apostle, we agree with the unanimous consensus of scholarship that any such identification is nothing more than speculation. A popular view sometimes advocated is to identify this vision with Paul's stoning at Lystra, where he was left for dead. Plummer says, in this context, quote, that he was caught up to heaven when he was lying apparently dead after being stoned at Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verse 19. This is a surprising hypothesis, end quote. Fisher also notes that this view is, quote, nothing more than conjecture, end quote. If we are to be so bold as to set forth any theory, to that which Hughes alludes to seems as reasonable as any. He notes that a number of scholars, Allo, Zahn, Windisch, Plummer, Bachman, and Wordsworth, have been inclined to identify this experience with Paul's commissioning at Antioch as an apostle to the Gentiles, immediately preceding his missionary journey, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, chapter 13, verse 4. Regardless of its identification, our text affirms that the experience was personal to Paul and intended only for him, his edification and encouragement. Paul says of this experience that he was, quote, caught up, raptured, harpangenta, verse 2, herpage, verse 4, into the third heaven or paradise. The word harpazo is also used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17, to describe the rapture of believers at the appearance of the Lord Jesus. The passive voice indicates that Paul was not the active agent of the experience, but a passive subject. He was literally, quote, snatched up, end quote, by the Lord himself. This is in keeping with his literary use of the third person, as well as his passivity through the pericope of chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. The phrase, quote, third heaven, end quote, is the first of a number of hapax legomena in this text. While a great deal of attention has been given to this phrase as providing insight into the apostles' cosmology, for our purpose, we find it wise to follow Calvin in his interpretation when he says, quote, he, Paul, is not here describing fine philosophical distinctions between the different heavens. The number three is used as a perfect number to indicate what is highest and most complete, end quote. Further, we see in this account one unified vision, not two visions, or one vision of two parts. The third heaven and paradise are semantically equivalent, but the word paradeison does inform us additionally of the apostles' conceptualization in this area. The word, quote, paradise, end quote, occurs in the New Testament only three times, one in Luke 23:43, two, our present text, and three, Revelation 2, verse 7. A Persian word, it originally meant an, quote, enclosure, end quote, and was used of a pleasure garden or a park. Barclay says, quote, when a Persian king wished to confer a very special honor on someone dear to him, he made him a companion of the garden and gave him the right to walk in the royal gardens with him in intimate companionship, end quote. Hughes notes that in the Septuagint, paradisos is used for the, quote, Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2 through 3, end quote. M. Thrall also points out that, quote, paradise is spoken of as the abode of God in the Greek versions of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 28:13 and 31:8. It was thought of by the Jews as a region where the blessed after death go to dwell with God until final resurrection, end quote. Thus, from a theological perspective, Paul's rapture experience took him to heaven and to the very presence of God. Lenski notes that the prophets sometimes described heaven in images drawn from Eden, and therefore heaven could be viewed as a, quote, paradise regained, end quote. A reading of Revelation chapter 21 and 22 will readily confirm Lenski's thesis. Paradoxically, Paul's vision gives us no sight into divine mysteries, his revelation, no knowledge of heavenly truths. Paul simply related that he had heard areta, rhemata. The word areta is a hapax legomena, and the phrase itself is an oxymoron. Cruz points out that, quote, Paul's account of his rapture differs markedly from other such accounts from the ancient world, both in its brevity and the absence of any description of what he saw. Paul goes on to inform us that what he heard is uk exan anthropo lalesai. Hughes says that this phrase may mean either, quote, it is not possible, end quote, or, quote, it is not lawful, end quote. He correctly argues the later. Seeing exestai appears in the New Testament additionally 31 times, and always it seems to have the meaning, quote, it is lawful, end quote. Hodge comments that the revelation to which Paul was privileged was one he was not allowed to make known to others. Barrett adds that the language here is that of the mystery religions, but that it would be wrong to draw the conclusion that Paul was directly dependent on them. He further notes that, quote, the idea of sealed revelations was already to be found in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, Daniel 12, 4. Compare also 2 Enoch, verse 17, chapter 17, Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. Paul's revelation thus falls into familiar form, familiar, no doubt, at Corinth, as a boast of Paul's rivals. Of this he too can boast. But as throughout these chapters, his boasting is twisted into an unusual form, end quote. Verses 5 through 6, quote, I will boast about a man like that. I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Furnish sees here the essence of Paul's thinking with respect to his apostolic authority when he says, quote, Paul will support his apostleship only by boasting of his weakness. Chapter 11, verse 30, chapter 12, verse 5, and 9b through 10. While he is willing to record this one instance of a private experience, he is quite unwilling to claim that it is an apostolic credential. Paul does not want to be known as a, quote, visionary, end quote, but only as a weak and suffering apostle, through whom God's incomparable power is disclosed, chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. Spittler adds to this when he states, quote, the paradise pericope thus continues and sharpens, one may say, consummates the same argument as that of the Peristasen catalogue, chapter 11, 21b through 33. The physical hardships endured in the ministry and the sklops tempered superlative revelations of paradise were no mere quantitative proof of apostolic superiority or even legitimacy. They rather function as qualitative inversions to the holy new ground for Caucasus, chapter 11, verse 30, with 12.5b and 12.9b. Spittler goes on to point out concerning the relationship of verses 2 through 4 to 5 that it is precisely this esoteric disclosure in paradise, verses 2 through 4, which illuminates both the third-person character of verses 2 through 4 and the force of verse 5, which are interrelated. By casting his autobiographical report in the third person, Paul thus distinguishes his present self, the challenged apostle, from his ecstatic self 14 years ago. About his ecstatic self, huper tu toyutu, verse 5, he will not boast, except in the asthenesis, the weakness. Both Paul and his opponents experience ecstasy. The difference lies in the use that they make of it. For Paul, such experiences are theo, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 5, 13. For the opponents, ecstasy serves not only for propagandistic enticement, but as well for apostolic accreditation. Once again, the issue of apostolic authority emerges by his refusal to capitalize on the areta hrematā. Paul rejects apostolic accreditation by excisi, as well as the ecstatic conception of Jesus, such a view presupposes. These observations inform our exposition of verses 5 through 6. Indeed, on behalf of such a one as the man described in verses 2 through 4, Paul will boast, though we might add he will not tell them anything about his experiences, but of his present self only in his asthenesis, or weakness, will he boast. Compare chapter 11, 22 through 33, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, and note again the strategic location of the paradise pericope. Paul is quick to inform us that if he chooses to boast, he would not be a fool, aphron, but would be speaking the truth, aletheon. Yet to do so would not be expedient, drawing upon his opening statement in verse 1, and indeed might be harmful. Religious experiences, no matter how wonderful, are not the basis upon which to establish apostolic authority or spiritual maturity. Furnish is quite correct when he says, quote, his apostleship cannot be demonstrated by a recitation of his otherworldly experiences, but only by the effectiveness of his this-worldly service as an apostle. The effectiveness of this service, and thus legitimacy of Paul's apostleship, is confirmed by what the Corinthians can, quote, see, end quote, hear, end quote, of his human frailties, the point of this, quote, fool's speech, end quote, and of his apostolic work in establishing their congregation. So the apostle continues, phaedomai, quote, I refrain, present middle, lest anyone eis eme logisetai. Note the word order, quote, to me reckons accounts, end quote. It is a commercial term. Beyond that, what blepe, he sees, present indicative, or akue, quote, he hears, present indicative. The significance of the present tense of these two verbs should not be minimized. Syntactically, they probably function as present progressives, emphasizing the consistency of life demonstrated by the apostle. Quote, nothing should be reckoned to his account but what is self-evident, end quote. Short catches the flavor of what Paul wishes to communicate. In these verses, Paul implies that there is a good deal more which he could say in defense of his position as an apostle, if he should adopt that line of argument. But he will not give a false impression or ask people to judge of his authority by anything except the life he lives and the message he preaches. Nothing else will authenticate him as an ambassador for Christ. Paul says, quote, examine my walk in words, end quote. Anything beyond this is not that on which apostolic authority or Christian maturity should be established. 2. Personal difficulty. The thorn in the flesh, chapter 12, verses 7 through 9a. Verses 7 through 9a. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, quote, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, end quote. Chaffin points out that the immediacy of the, quote, thorn in the flesh, end quote, narrative following the paradise rapture is not accidental. Paul evidently believed that the two experiences were significantly related to each other. Exegetically, we have chosen to construct the phrase kai te hyperbole ton apokalypseon prospectively with verse 7 following the NIV and not retrospectively with verse 6 as the UBS Greek New Testament. The proper interpretive move is most difficult to determine, and scholars are divided over the issue. That equally good arguments can be made for either view should promote humility at this point of interpretation. Plummer renders verse 7 A as, quote, "And by reason of exceeding greatness of revelations, wherefore, that I should not be exalted over much," end quote. Quote, "exceeding greatness," end quote, translates hyperbole, from which we get our English word hyperbole. The word may be taken quantitatively, quote, "abundance," end quote, or qualitatively, quote, "excellence," end quote, of the revelation. Martin also makes this observation, and though favoring the qualitative aspect, he feels that a sharp distinction should probably not be made. Paul proceeds to tell us that the paradise vision had the potential for promoting spiritual pride and arrogance. Therefore, quote, "in order that," hinna, introduces the first of three purpose clauses, "that he might not lift himself up improperly," huperiromoi, present middle subjunctive. "There was given to him a thorn for his flesh." The middle voice seems significant in indicating self-exaltation. The same word is also used by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, with respect to the, quote, "man of lawlessness," end quote. He is given up skalops te sarki, thorn in the flesh. We have again an example of a passive divinim, for it is clear that God is the hidden agent who is operative behind the scenes. Paul, therefore, seeks the stake or thorn, skalops, is also a hapaxlegomena, used only one time in the New Testament, as originating in God. He proceeds in the text to further identify this scallops as a messenger of Satan whose purpose is, one, continually to buffet, present tense, him, compare Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, of literal physical blows inflicted on Jesus during his passion, and two, for the purpose of keeping him humble. Quote, "messenger of Satan," end quote, is a personification of the scallops. Quote, "thorn in my flesh," end quote, is capable of two interpretations. If rendered, quote, "in the flesh," end quote, locative of place, it becomes likely that a physical disability is in mind. If it is interpreted, quote, "for the flesh," end quote, dative of disadvantage, then, quote, "flesh," end quote, may be referring to the sin nature or creaturely weakness. It is our view that the former of these two options is the better interpretation. The question of primary interest is, of course, quote, "what was the thorn?" End quote. Anyone familiar with 2 Corinthians is well aware of the extensive discussion on this subject. Our position is that Paul suffered physically from a severe ophthalmic difficulty. This seems reasonable in light of Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, and chapter 6, verse 11. This view is one we hold tentatively, recognizing the objections to it, as well as the apparent growing popularity and defensibility of the thorn as being some type of persecution. Paul, in the Old Testament tradition of Job, sees Satan as the instrument of suffering in God's hands, accomplishing an end for him that is beneficial. Compare Romans 8, 28 through 30. This does not prevent him, however, from petitioning the Lord, quote, three times, end quote. We take this literally, contra Calvin, to remove him, ap emu, ablative of separation. The word tutu we take as a masculine, and therefore referring to the messenger of Satan. However, making a fine distinction at this point seems unnecessary. It is here that Paul reveals a revelation from the Lord rather than in the paradise pericope, which is contextually related to, quote, "visions and revelations," end quote, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Concerning Kai Ereken, quote, "but he said to me," end quote, perfect tense, Vincent says, quote, "a more beautiful use of the perfect it would be difficult to find in the New Testament," end quote. God has spoken in the past, and that revelation continues even now to ring in the apostles' ears. The word order of what follows is again significant. Quote, "suffices to you the grace of me, For the power, implied my power, in weakness is perfected. Teletai, present passive indicative. End quote. While Betts sees in this section a miracle or wonder story, parody, that is interestingly contains no miracle, such an observation we would think would lead him to question the soundness of his identification of literary form. The insights of McCant and also Tasker seem more promising. They point out a number of parallels between Jesus, especially his Garden Passion experience, and Paul. McCant, following Betts, does, however, take this up, quote, paralytic healing story, end quote. Building upon and expanding their insights, we would not suggest Paul consciously modeled this narrative after the experiences of our Lord. However, the, quote, weakness Christology, end quote, we see developed so clearly in 2 Corinthians, as well as the, quote, suffering servant motif, end quote, which surfaces so often in the New Testament, would certainly be influential for our apostle's self-understanding of his position and mission. Those who follow the Lord Jesus can expect that they will, in many situations and circumstances, relive the mission and even passion of the Savior. Quote, parallels between Jesus and Paul in the context of affliction, end quote. Jesus, number one, Jesus faced the cross, stauros, an instrument of death. Paul faced a thorn or stake, scallops, possibly an instrument of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2. Jesus. Three times Jesus prays, quote, let this cup pass, end quote. Mark chapter 14, verse 35 and following. Paul. Three times Paul prays for the removal of the thorn. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. 3. Jesus. Jesus receives an answer to his prayer different from his initial request. Paul receives an answer to his prayer different from his initial request. 4. Jesus. Jesus prayed, quote, not my will, but thine, end quote. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Paul receives a word from the Lord, an oracle, quote, for you, my grace is sufficient, end quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 5. Jesus. Jesus is crucified. Mark chapter 15, verse 24. Paul receives no healing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 6. Jesus was rejected by, quote, his own, end quote. John chapter 1, verse 11. Paul's, quote, own, end quote, church, the Corinthians, apparently were on the verge of rejecting him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, and chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. 7. Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, quote, by the power of God, end quote. Mark chapter 16, 1. Paul will live with Christ, quote, by the power of God, end quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. 8. Jesus. Jesus was rejected as Messiah. Paul was rejected as an apostle. 9. Jesus. Jesus was the suffering servant. Paul was a suffering servant apostle. And 10. Jesus. God saved a world through a Christ crucified in weakness. Paul. God reached a world through an apostle daily crucified in Christ in weakness. The comments of Furnish are well taken and to the point when he says, the apostle is directed to understand his affliction as part of that weakness in and through which God's powerful grace is operative. It is clear that from Paul's point of view, the, quote, decisive demonstration of the truth, end quote, of this oracular pronouncement is Christ himself, quote, crucified in weakness, end quote, but alive, quote, by the power of God, end quote. Chapter 13, 4a, compare 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18 and 22 through 24. This is why weakness is the hallmark of the apostleship, because he has been commissioned to the service of the gospel through the grace of this Christ, a grace whose power is made present in the cross. Paul, therefore, does not, like the Cynic and Stoic philosophers of his day, strive to transcend his weakness by diminishing them as trifling, nor does he, like them, hold to the ideal of self-sufficiency, striving to limit his needs and therefore his dependency on others. Rather, precisely by accepting his tribulations as real weaknesses, he is led by them to acknowledge his ultimate dependence on God. Compare chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Thereby, his weaknesses, not just the frailty which inevitably characterizes his creaturely status, but the adversities and afflictions he has had to bear as an apostle, have become a means by which the incomparable power of God is revealed. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. The oracle he now quotes is therefore but a special formulation of the gospel itself. Salvation, one's only true sufficiency, is by God's grace and in God's power. Compare chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 9, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. 3. Supernatural sufficiency, the power of Christ overshadowing. Chapter 12, verses 9b through 10. Verses 9b through 10. Quote, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. End quote. Furnish summarizes the essence of this final section of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, when he states, quote, having cited the oracle, verse 9a, Paul goes on in verses 9b through 10 to show how it applies to him, and therefore how it supports what he has been doing, quote, in this, quote, fool's speech, end quote. Three sentences express essentially the same point in three different ways. The apostle says that he has now stopped praying for relief from the thorn in the flesh. Now instead he boasts of his weaknesses, including that special affliction, because now he understands them not as Satan's work, but as the operation of the grace of the crucified Christ, grace that constitutes the power of Christ. Eidesta un malan kaukesamai en tes asthenaeas. Quote, most gladly, therefore, because of the Lord's reply, I will rather glory in my weaknesses than pray that they may be removed. The order of the words is important. Also, this is the last use of kaukesamai in this epistle. Barrett points out that the malan, or more, is not to be taken with the eidesta, and that it is awkward that no direct comparison is expressed. Lenski, I think, demonstrates that though the grammar may be cloudy, the thinking of the apostle is clear, especially when we construct it with what follows. Hina episkenose ep eme he dunamis to Christu. Quote, in order that may rest or tabernacle upon me the power of Christ. End quote. Quote, the superlative eidesta is elative, quote, very gladly, end quote, or, quote, with exceeding gladness, end quote. Malan is distinct, quote, the more, end quote, or, quote, rather, end quote, since Paul had received this word from the Lord, which showed him the great value of all his weaknesses for the Lord's purpose. All that he had said in 11:30 and 12:5 about his making only the weaknesses his boast, all that at first sounds so paradoxical and incomprehensible in these statements is now perfectly clear, end quote. Plummer points out that the hina episkenose is a, quote, bold metaphor which may possibly be intended to suggest the Shekinah, quote, that the strength of Christ may tabernacle upon me, end quote. The word episkenose is the third hapaxlegomena in the pericope. Paul concludes with a summation in verse 10. Paul again includes a, quote, catalog of hardships, end quote, the second such listing in the, quote, fool's discourse, end quote. Compare chapter 11, 23b through 24. This listing is much shorter and more generalized. Paul says that he is, quote, well-pleased, continually delights, end quote, eudako, present indicative progressive, in his weaknesses. The question as to whether power through weakness is to be understood revelationally or ontologically, or both, is addressed at length by Martin, and especially O'Callens. In our view, the last idea is preferred, the thought being, quote, under the circumstances of, quote, weakness, end quote, something happens, power intervenes, and both Paul and others become aware of this new development, end quote. Verse 10, quote, when I am weak, then I am powerful, end quote, is a gnomic climax to chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Paul has exposed his whole ministry for all to observe, and he unites others to draw strength from his experiences. Whenever the Lord's servants humble themselves and acknowledge their shortcomings, insufficiencies, and weaknesses, the power of Christ can flow through them and manifest itself. Quote, for whenever I am weak, then powerful I am. End quote. 3. Conclusion. Baird states, quote, what do these exegetical observations imply for Paul's understanding of revelatory experience as ground for ministry? Negatively, they indicate that Paul refuses to found his ministry on private, ecstatic religion, even though he can claim religious experiences of that sort. At the same time, 2 Corinthians 12 does say something about ministerial authority. Paul, after demonstrating the vanity of boasting in visions, says, quote, on my behalf I will not boast except in my weakness, end quote. Verse 5. This weakness is epitomized by the experience of the thorn, and the revelation which that experience provided was crucial. In that revelation, the power of Christ was perceived to work in weakness. Paul's ministry, with its long category of weaknesses, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 through 29, was designed to conform to God's way of working, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 to 24, as power in weakness. Paul refrains from boasting in visions, so that no one may credit me with more than one sees or hears from me, end quote, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6. In other words, Paul's ministry is accredited by the public credentials of his suffering service, end quote. Unfortunately, much of Christendom in 1989 is not far removed from the mindset of the Corinthians in AD 55 through 57. Theologically and practically, we, like they, need to rethink biblical criteria for characteristics which exemplify spiritual maturity, personally and ecclesiologically. Brunner speaks to what Paul would desire that we learn not only from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, but indeed the entire Corinthian corpus. He states, quote, the Corinthian letters are a sustained attempt to formulate what Luther called a theologia crucis, a theology of the cross. God's way of working in the world, to men an inefficient way, and thus a proof of its divinity, is the way of weakness. The crucified Christ himself is this way's classic content, the cross its classic form, the struggling church and the church member its classic sphere. Men are saved by believing this content and serve by assuming this form in this sphere. But hidden in the cross and weakness, corporate and individual, and revealed in the church to faith is resurrection power. When weak, then strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Though some might deem a practical word as inappropriate for a theological journal, the insights of Carson within this context seem fitting conclusion to our study. Seeking to glean practical and vital truths from these chapters, truths which will challenge and strengthen the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Carson offers the following observations by way of contemporary applications / significances. 1. We should learn something about the very nature of Christian leadership. Little is more important in our day when promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ has become both commonplace and indeed an advocated practice. 2. We should discover the root of evil welded to worldly boasting and its relationship to the self-centeredness and pride which lies at the heart of all sin. Modern, quote, Christian, end quote, success stories and formulas often reveal more about prideful triumphalism than the humble way of the Savior, cross, which fosters holiness, character, maturity, and understanding in the sacred truths of the Christian faith. 3. We should seek to emulate the model of Christian maturity Paul exemplifies. Service, humility, conviction, and spiritual depth are the characteristics that should be our priorities, our goals. 4. We should be reminded that Christians individually and corporately are responsible for the styles of leadership they follow and honor. The reality that Christian leaders are responsible before the Lord for their conduct and teaching is equally balanced by the truth that the members of the Christian community are responsible for Christ for choosing what and whom they will follow. 5. Finally, we should remember again that the early church, like the modern church, was no paragon of perfection. They, like us, were those whose allegiance was to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but whose maturity and growth in His sanctifying grace often fell short of that which our Lord intends. Indeed, we are never to lose sight of the reality of Scripture, which reminds us that perfection will be experienced only in the parousia, the coming of Christ.